good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I am with you live here for 1 hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you are with me, too, if you call up and we can talk together. It's a live program, and you can certainly be a part of it as much as me, almost. Well, maybe not as much as me, because I'm on for the whole program. You'll be only on for part, but you can be on as much as me for part of the program if you want to give me a call. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to discuss that here, or it's possible that you have maybe heard the program before and you've got a difference of opinion on some point with the host and would like to raise another viewpoint, you're very welcome to do that. Feel free. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I guess you guys had some technical difficulties on Friday, huh?
Yeah, that was just at the beginning of the program. I wonder if people tuned it out and didn't listen long enough to know that we actually did come on live.
No,
within a few minutes.
Yeah, and you didn't. Anyway, glad to talk to you today and glad things are working.
Yeah.
Had a question about Calvary Chapel. I've been going to Calvary Chapel now for, I don't know, 7-8 years, maybe longer than that. And I noticed at the beginning of your book, The Four Views of Revelation, you gave Chuck Smith you didn't endorse him, but you basically thanked him for his ministry and all that. And my question is, a little confusing to me, because, Chuck, he's a good guy. He did predict the end of the world, I think in the 80s. And Calvary Chapel is a good ministry, except they're all dispensational, based, and it seems to be such an overarching part of the ministry. It's a bit, frustrating for me. But so here's my question, and this may be more of a judgment on me than it is on you. How do you reconcile your book? You're saying you're dedicating it to Chuck, but yet Chuck's view of eschatology is really quite different. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I'm glad you asked. I owe a great deal to Calvary Chapel because I, when I was 16 years old, God used Calvary Chapel as the hub of the Jesus movement in Southern California where I lived and brought me into a far more vital relationship with Christ than I had known previously. I'd been a Christian for many years in a denominational church from my childhood, but when I came to Calvary Chapel, I actually discovered the kingdom of God, really. Not so much the theology of the kingdom of God, but the phenomenon. Actually, my theology on the kingdom of God is different than Chuck's, but I got the revelation of the power of the kingdom of God there. I actually was filled with the Holy Spirit there, and my life changed. My ministry began in the context of Calvary Chapel. I sat under Chuck Smith for 5 years and heard everything he had to say. I certainly could repeat most of what he had to say. And yet, within the first few years of being at Calvary Chapel and being in the ministry myself, I began to run into some issues of biblical interpretation where I disagreed with him. And that wasn't a big deal because none of the issues where I disagreed with him were such big issues that they would somehow eclipse the merits of his ministry in general, and especially of the work of God that I had benefited from through his ministry. Same thing with Lonnie Frisbee, who was there at the time. Lonnie Frisbee and Chuck Smith were both there. And Lonnie, of course, sadly, his ministry ended with in a measure of disgrace because of a weakness on his part. But he was used mightily of God in the early 1970s and also again in the 80s, but especially in the 70s. And I will always feel indebted to those men that God used for changing my life. And Chuck Smith in particular is the first pastor I ever sat under who ever taught the Bible verse by verse.
Right.
And that's something, of course, I've done a lot in my own schools and so forth. So, I have to say a lot of my own philosophy of ministry, although I differ with Chuck on some significant things, I have to say I owe it to Chuck. I moved away from Orange County and from Calvary Chapel in 1975. And then there was a Calvary Chapel got started up here in Santa Cruz sometime like 1980 or something like that. And I was a part of that for a while, but then I moved to Oregon. And I've not been part of Calvary Chapel ever since. And, in fact, when I lived in Oregon, I didn't even have access to Chuck's teaching or anything. Of course, I'd heard it all before. But I began to forget what it was I'd heard from him and what I'd heard from other places. And then a couple of Calvary Chapel pastors came out with a documentary called the History and Philosophy of the Calvary Chapel Movement. And it was interviews with Chuck and a lot of other people about what makes Calvary Chapel distinctive. And I loved it. It was fantastic. And when I heard Chuck saying, sharing his philosophy of ministry and church, I realized that must be where I got mine. You know, I didn't realize that my thoughts on so many things were really, I borrowed them from him without knowing it. And although I've changed my ideas about a lot of things that he taught me, there's so many good things he taught that are still fairly central to the way I look at things. So I really love Chuck Smith. I think the world of him. Now, if you ask me what I think of his teaching, I have to say that I've been, although I've often been blessed by his teaching, I'm often very disappointed with it. And it turns out, when I was away from Calvary Chapel for several years, and I began teaching in Santa Cruz, actually before there was a Calvary Chapel here, but between the time I left Orange County and the time that a Calvary Chapel was formed in Santa Cruz, I ministered for several years in Santa Cruz, about five. And I ran a discipleship school where I taught verse by verse through the Bible. And I always thought that my verse by verse teaching was essentially similar in nature to what I'd heard from Chuck, although different in some of the doctrines. But then after several years of being away, I went down and heard Chuck again live. And I realized that his teaching verse by verse was quite different than mine. I mean, he didn't really, I was surprised really, because I kind of thought I was doing what he did. But I didn't feel that he went in depth very much. But then, on the other hand, when I go in depth, I lose a lot of listeners. You know, I mean, a lot of people don't want to go in depth. So that may be why he has a big church and I have a small audience. But or it might be my doctrines. Who knows? But anyway, what I consider to be one of the weaknesses of the Calvary Chapel movement is that they are, deeply committed to dispensational eschatology, and it becomes a very high profile commitment of theirs to stand by that, almost to define their movement by it. And while I'm not a dispensationalist, I'm very tolerant of other people being dispensationalists, but I don't think it's a strength of a movement, of a denomination, to make that their litmus test. And in my opinion, that's kind of what they have done. On the other hand, I think they would say their litmus test is the litmus test of love, which, of course, is the right one. That's the right one. And I do believe that Calvary Chapel endeavors to never lose their first love. I don't know that all the churches succeed in that denomination more than any other. But I think that Chuck Smith is a very strong advocate of love, the love of God and love for the brethren. And while there may be blind spots that I think he or other Calvary Chapel leaders might have, it seems to me like that is a good emphasis. And I also think it's a good thing that Calvary Chapels do teach through the Bible verse by verse. On the other hand, to balance that, I don't think that you have to teach through the Bible verse by verse, but I think it's a strong thing, and I think it's beneficial. I really kind of wish that there was a little bit of more open-mindedness to some other viewpoints. And so what I'm saying is there are strengths and weaknesses right to the Calvary Chapel movement, and in some cases the Calvary Chapel in your town might be the best church there is. Could very well be, you know.
Which, yeah, I know. It's and I do like our church, and what I've heard about Chuck, I it's just kind of frustrating that everything that seems to happen seems to have this backdrop of the end of times, you know, the Antichrist. And
sure, yeah, I understand. That is a frustration when you've come to the point where you don't think that's the emphasis of the Bible, or you don't think that theology is correct.
Right.
Yeah. But the reason I dedicated my book to Chuck, to tell you the truth, is it was a sincere dedication. Yeah. I dedicated it to him because he was my first mentor in ministry. But I also hoped that if I dedicated the book to him, he might read it. Because I actually hoped he would. Because my opinion is he probably, like most pastors, was not very very much aware of the four views of Revelation. And I thought it might be to his benefit to read it. So I thought if I dedicated the book, he might. I mean, he knew me. He knows my name and so forth, but we're not close. So I thought he might read a book by someone he knew who dedicated it to him.
Right.
I don't know if he has read it. And a friend of mine just sent me an email, Danny Lehman over in Honolulu, who's a Calvary Chapel elder over there and a YWAM leader. He sent me an email, said that he has a picture that someone sent him of themselves and Chuck Smith in Chuck's office, and that my book is very prominent on Chuck's shelf.
Really?
In the background, yeah.
Ah. So maybe there is some hope. You know?
Yeah, I don't know if he's ever read it though, but and I don't know if he will now. You know, he had a stroke not very long ago,
yeah,
and I don't know how much that's going to impede his ministry in the future.
Yeah, yeah. Can I ask you one unrelated question? You got a lot of people backed up right now.
There's others, but go ahead.
Real quickly, when the term hermeneutics and the term exegesis are used, and to me they seem to be just bigger words than they really are. Isn't it just the way of reading a document?
Yeah.
Isn't that all it is?
Hermeneutics just means the principles of interpretation. You know, the way you read and understand something. And a lot of people read and understand things properly without knowing a thing about hermeneutics. But that's because they instinctively take a common sense approach. You know, some people don't. Some people take mystical or
right.
superstitious approaches to things in the Bible. But some people, they intuitively, they use common sense in interpreting something someone says, whether it's in the Bible or elsewhere. And in doing so, they are following hermeneutical principles, whether they're aware of it or not. So I think the value of hermeneutics would be for those who don't automatically have common sense when they read and need to be taught how to think. It's sort of like when you take a course in logic.
Right.
In the university, you shouldn't have to take a course in logic if you're already a reasonable person and intuitively can recognize logical fallacies. But some people don't. And so that's why they usually give a hermeneutics course in schools. Unfortunately, a lot of times the hermeneutics courses, I don't even agree with the principles they choose, but that's another issue.
It seems to be, my last point here, it seems to be that the best hermeneutic, if that's the right word,
uh-huh.
is using scripture to interpret scripture. That seems to be, that's what I use, and that's what I got from Gary DeMar, and I think some of that from you. Is that one of your principles that you use a lot?
I would put it at the top.
Okay. Very good. Steve, love your work, love your ministry. I'm finishing up the series on spiritual warfare.
Uh-huh.
Look forward to talking to you again.
Hey, you know what? You're in San Jose. You're not very far from Santa Cruz. I hold meetings in Santa Cruz now a couple times a week. If you can ever get over, I'd love to meet you.
Yeah, I might do that. Is it? It's a you do it twice a week, or is it?
Starting this week, yes. I have tonight, on Monday nights, I have a study I do in Salinas. But on Tuesday nights, I'm in Santa Cruz in a home. And on Wednesday nights now, for the next 8 weeks, I'll be teaching a class at Twin Lakes Church on discipleship on Wednesday nights.
Where's that located, Twin Lakes?
Twin Lakes is in Aptos. It's the biggest church in the county. It's it's pretty big. Yeah, Twin Lakes Church, TLC.org online.
Got it. Well, look forward to one day hooking up with you live. I do appreciate it.
Okay, Sandy. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Joe from Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm all right.
Steve, my question today has to do with Acts chapter 21,
mm-hmm.
Verse 17 and following. It seems like Paul is coming into Jerusalem, and he meets James and the other brethren there. And immediately James starts to, or Paul shares with James how he's had such an effect with Gentiles. And then James goes ahead and he shares with Paul about the fact that he's got thousands, literally thousands in verse 19, of Jews that have believed. But then he says there's a problem that we're having with your presence here, in a way. He says to Paul, he says, a lot of the Jews here have heard that you are against the law and that you're against Moses and you don't walk or advise them to walk according to their customs. And then James or the elders there at Jerusalem suggest to Paul that he
go and pay the fees for some Nazarites.
Yeah, that he takes the Nazarite vow, and thinking that this will convince the Jewish believers there that he really isn't, is anti-Judaism as they heard that he was by rumor, and in taking this vow, he shaved his head, and then he the thing that troubles me is it seems like he, I'm getting an echo. I feel like I'm hesitating here, but I keep hearing myself talking in the telephone here.
I think you sound normal at this end.
Okay. I just keep hearing myself, and it confuses me.
Yeah.
But then James suggests that Paul buys let's see, where is it right here? In verse 25.
He pays the fees for four Nazarites.
Yes, he pays the fees and he for the sacrifice there.
Yeah.
Well, why would James advise Paul to buy to keep holding on to the law and buying a sacrifice for the other four men there when the sacrifice doesn't have any avail anymore now that they're all Jewish believers in Jesus?
Right. It's a strange thing to see Paul do that, because he says in Galatians that on another occasion, when he came to Jerusalem, there were false brethren who tried to get him to circumcise his Gentile companions, Titus, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said, I didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would not be compromised. And in other words, Paul wouldn't give in at all when the Jerusalem influence tried to get him to impose circumcision on his Gentile companions. But here he comes to Jerusalem and he seems to cave in to their pressure. And now your question might be, why did the Jewish Christians even still practice sacrifices? Or it might be, why did Paul cave in to them?
Well, why did Paul cave in to James, and why did James even recommend it?
Okay.
And if you go from verse 27 on, it said that they still turned against Paul and wanted to tear him to
pieces. Yeah, it didn't work. What he did didn't work.
It didn't
work.
So you're wondering if the lesson in that passage of Scripture is the fact that in spite of the fact that we try to do what's right, the outcome isn't always as we claim, or that maybe that they were working in the flesh instead of the spirit, both Paul and James.
Yeah, James, Joe, I think it may be the latter. I'm not going to pass a final judgment because Luke, in writing it, doesn't really editorialize and doesn't tell us that it was a mistake. But I've often thought that it was a mistake for Paul to go to Jerusalem on that occasion, and because it led to him, making this concession, and it didn't work. You know, James wanted Paul to do this so that the Jews would like Paul, and it didn't work. The Jews hated Paul anyway, and he got arrested and he got thrown in jail, and he didn't get out for over 4 years after this. So, and on his way to Jerusalem before this, as he was going there, there were brothers that came to him and spoke to him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. But he didn't recognize them as genuine prophets, and so he went anyway. But I think Luke regarded them as genuine prophets, because when Luke wrote this much, much later, he said these brethren spoke to him through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. So I think Luke had reached the conclusion that they really were true prophets. They were speaking through the Spirit. But at the time, you know, when someone comes up to you and says, thus saith the Lord, you should do this or shouldn't do that, you kind of have to judge whether that's really a prophecy or not. And I think that at the time, Paul thought that those men were not really prophesying. I think he may have misjudged at that time. Paul was certainly capable of making a misjudgment. So was Peter. We know Peter was, because Paul had to rebuke Peter. In Galatians 2, he talks about that. So, I mean, the apostles could make mistakes, and did at times. And this might have been one of them, where Paul went to Jerusalem against the counsel of these people who were speaking to him through the Spirit. And then he ends up, you know, in order to be a peacemaker. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, when he's with the Jews, he complies with Jewish standards. When he's with Gentiles, he doesn't follow Jewish standards because he's trying to reach everybody. Well, we see this as an example of that. He goes to Jerusalem. It's a Jewish, you know, church. It's a Jewish environment. And the Jewish church leaders ask him to show himself, you know, compliant with the standards of the Jewish church. And so he does. And then he gets in trouble. So I'm not sure that he should have defied them, but it's possible that he shouldn't have gone there in the first place, since some prophets were telling him not to. Or it's possible he should have said to James, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to go do that, but I'll certainly do my best not to stir up any trouble or say anything against the law. I mean, I'm not sure that Paul should have done something different. It's easy to be an armchair quarterback, and especially in retrospect, say, well, it didn't turn out well, so Paul made a mistake. When you're actually in the position of Paul making the decisions, it's more difficult, and it is possible to make a mistake. Now, as far as why the Jewish Christians were still offering sacrifices at all, I think we have a hard time understanding the sympathies of and the sentiments of Jews, especially of the first century, who received Christ. Paul saw very clearly, largely because he was sent to Gentiles, that the law of Moses was not really relevant to salvation in the New Covenant. But the Jews, they didn't have as much reason to think that through. They had been raised Jewish. They were circumcising their babies for hundreds of years. Their life was centered around the temple. These Christians lived in Jerusalem where the temple dominated the whole culture. And, I mean, they would have to really go against the culture to boycott the temple or something. And yet they didn't have a strong feeling to do so. If you talk to Messianic Jews today, you get a sense of how strongly some Jews feel about their heritage even after they become Christians. And they see their heritage as being, important. I'm not on that page with them, but if I were Jewish, I might feel that way a little more than I would now. If I was raised, very devout, a Jew, and became a Christian, I began to see in all my former Jewish practices, they were pictures of Christ. I might still practice them, but do so with a sense of a more full appreciation of their meaning, and do so to the glory of Christ. In other words, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were probably doing that. They were still going to the temple. They were still doing all the stuff. But in all likelihood, they had come to understand that these rituals, well, they probably understood the rituals the same way we do. But we interpret it, since Christ has fulfilled them, we don't have to do them. They may have tended to think of it as, since Christ has fulfilled them, when we do them, we will do them in remembrance of him. Sort of like the Passover, Jesus said at the last Passover, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. It almost sounds like you guys are going to keep taking the Passover, but from now on you remember me when you do it. The Jewish Christians might have taken that as a cue to say, well, we're going to keep doing the Jewish law, Passover, Sabbath, sacrifices, Nazarite vows, and all that. Only we'll do it in remembrance of Christ. So, in other words, that it's not so totally strange that people so soon after the time of Christ, and Jesus himself was Jewish, and went to the synagogues and the temple and all that. So, I mean, it wouldn't seem strange to them to keep doing it. Of course, they didn't. They knew probably that the temple was going to be destroyed, and it was, in their generation, at which time they stopped doing the sacrifices and stuff. But they may have felt that as long as the temple's there, even though they're now followers of Christ, and even though they're not trusting in the blood of the animals, they might have seen animal sacrifices still as meaningful, only meaningful with reference to Christ. That's what I'm suspecting. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, Paul, on the other hand, it might sound like he's being hypocritical, because James says the brethren here have heard that you're teaching Jewish people not to circumcise their children and to not keep the law of Moses. And so we want to show them that you're not really doing that, so you go and pay the fees for these Nazarites. Now, Paul actually didn't have anything against the Nazarite vow. He took a Nazarite vow voluntarily himself. It says in Acts 18:18 that Paul took a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth, actually. And when he was leaving Corinth, he shaved his head because the vow had ended. So Paul was not opposed to Nazarite vows. But
when he speaks so much against the law.
I know, but he does it to Gentiles. See, here's the point. Paul, we can read this in Galatians chapter 2.
In a sense, why would he do it to the Gentiles in particular when they were never bound by the law? It was the Jews that needed to be set free from the law.
That's exactly in so many other areas. But, Joe, that's exactly why he had to say it to the Gentiles. They were never under the law and never should be, and people were trying to put them under the law. When Paul wrote Galatians, he wasn't writing in a vacuum. He was writing in the context of a bunch of Judaizers who had come to the Galatian churches and tried to tell them they have to keep the law and circumcise themselves. And these were Gentile Christians. And Paul was saying, that's not for you. That's not, if you do that, you're just bringing yourself under another religious system that you've never been under before, and you don't belong there. Now, I don't think Paul would have been all that excited about the Jews continuing to keep the law when they received Christ either. But I think that Paul considered that was not his province. In Galatians 2, it says that there was an agreement reached between Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem, and this was before Acts 21, that there had been an earlier agreement they'd struck that Paul and his companions would focus on evangelizing the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, and Peter and James and John and their group would focus on evangelizing the circumcised, the Jews. So, in my opinion, Paul was recognizing different spheres of ministry. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, he said that they belonged to his sphere of ministry. That is, his sphere of authority extended to Corinth because, well, they were Gentiles and he was an apostle of the Gentiles. And, of course, he had converted them. That gave him even more authority there. But he said that he never exercised his authority outside his sphere. Now, we know from Galatians 2 that he recognized his sphere was the Gentile world, and Peter, James, and John's sphere was the Jewish world. So when he came to Jerusalem, he was coming to onto their turf. You know, if
well, he was submitting to the authority of the of James and the elders at Jerusalem.
Right, and it's like if I speak in tongues in my private life, and let's say I have nothing against speaking in tongues publicly. I've never done it. I've never spoken in tongues publicly, but I have nothing against it in principle. I believe there's a biblical use of that. But if I go and preach at a Baptist church, and the pastor says, "Steve, I know that you speak in tongues, but we'd like you to not speak in tongues while you're here," you know, at least not in our pulpit. Well, I have no problem complying with that. You know, to my mind, I wouldn't speak in tongues in the pulpit anyway. But the point is, even if I would in a Pentecostal setting, I wouldn't do it in a Baptist setting. And I wouldn't consider I was compromising. I would consider that I'm accommodating the request of somebody when I'm in his territory. I'm on his turf. And so I think that Paul, who knows, when he went to the temple, maybe he thought, "Boy, I wish these Christians would just abandon this whole thing. But since this isn't my turf, this isn't my sphere, I'll comply with them."
Maybe he was doing it against his will just because of the authority of the elders and James there. But it still seems like it's out of character for Paul when he stands so strongly when he knows that things are wrong. But when it says in verse 26 that he, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them, is if it seems, like you said, a little bit hypocritical, as if the sacrifice had any...
Let me try to clarify this, if I could. Like I said, I think that the Jews who became Christians added a Christian perspective to their practice of Judaism. In that sense, they were moving forward from where they were before they were converted. But the Galatians, who were Gentiles and had become Christians, if they started to embrace Judaism, Paul saw that as a backward step for them. He thought that they were moving away from Christ. Remember, he said that if you embrace the law, you have defected from Christ. You've fallen from grace, and you're estranged from Christ. That's because they were Christians first, and now they were seemingly going to a different religion, Judaism. But the Jews who were Jews first, and then began to continued their practice, but added a Christian insight to it. That was Paul might have considered that to be for them. That's a step forward, and he might not have thought it was a necessary step. But he himself, like I said, he took a Nazarite vow when he was in a Gentile church in Corinth himself, because he was a Jew. He was not, I think, committed to keeping all the Jewish things, but I think that some of them were meaningful to him. And I think that people in almost any culture, once they become Christians, still find some things about their culture that they find, let's say, at least innocuous. That is to say, they don't see any harm in doing it. It may not be the way that they define their religion, but it's something that they find, harmless and meaningful to them. So I'm sure that that's how Paul was about some of the Jewish practices, and I'm sure that the early Christian Jews probably were that way, too, I'm assuming.
It just seems to me that he made a wrong choice, and so did James and the elders there. Just when I look at the effect of what they did, when the effect is that the Jews still wanted to take him and tear him to pieces and kill him, that to me says that that there was no that his choice to do that was wrong, because it had no effect whatsoever on the Jews. Where it seems to me like he was kind of working in the flesh instead of the spirit. But then again, this gives me all the more reason to have confidence in the Bible, that the Bible could bring up such issues as this with such candidness about
I agree.
Yeah, about the fact that Paul and James, even in their apostleships, could still err.
And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, I think disagreed with Paul's going to Jerusalem on that occasion.
It seems that, yes.
Yeah, and so you know, you're right. The Bible can be commended for its candor. It doesn't try to make our heroes. It doesn't try to make our heroes out to be flawless. It presents them warts and all, because it's committed to being honest and true. But remember this, too. While I personally am inclined to think Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem on that occasion, I'm not his judge. You know, he stands before God, and I could be wrong about that. Maybe he, you know, Paul certainly is better than I am at knowing the will of God in general, and probably for himself too. But I don't see his act as hypocritical as some people think. Let me remind you that I said when Titus, a Gentile, was brought to Jerusalem with him on an earlier occasion, some tried to get him to circumcise Titus, and he refused steadfastly. But he didn't put up any resistance to James on this other occasion. But the reason is, Paul was not going to let Jewish customs and Jewish laws intrude into the Gentile Christian experience. And Titus was a Gentile. Paul's field was with the Gentiles, and he was not going to let the Jewish trends infect his domain, where he knew that those Jewish things didn't belong.
So
now, when he's in James's territory and he's dealing with James's flock, really,
right.
and he said, James says, the brethren here have heard about you, Paul, that you've been telling Jewish people not to circumcise their children or keep the law of Moses. I think that was a false rumor. I don't think Paul told Jewish people to not circumcise
mm-hmm.
their children. I think he was telling Gentile Christians not to do so. And I think his position got misrepresented when it got echoed back in Jerusalem. And
well, circumcision is more of a custom, whereas a sacrifice of an animal is more of the alleviation of your sins. And actually,
I think circumcision to the Jew is more important than sacrifices, because circumcision was the sign. It was the sign of the covenant relationship with God.
Okay.
Sacrifices were a dime a dozen, and every religion practiced them. But when God instituted circumcision, he said that's going to be the sign of our covenant with Abraham. And the Jews, I think, saw circumcision as even more important than Sabbath keeping. Remember in John chapter 7, Jesus said that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but if it's the eighth day of a baby's life, you'll circumcise on the Sabbath.
Right.
In other words, you'll give the priority to circumcision even above Sabbath keeping. But both circumcision and Sabbath keeping were, in the mind of the Jews, the chief signs of their special relationship with God. Sacrifices, you know, unclean foods and stuff, they were part of their ceremonial worship. But almost all religions had some of that. But circumcision was very, very key to the Jewish mind of, what makes them God's people. And that's, I think, why Paul did not want the Gentiles getting circumcised, because they were basically
right.
saying, well, if we're going to be God's people, we've got to become Jews. We've got to become like the Jews, circumcised. And Paul's theology, I think, was, no, that's the sign of an older covenant. There's a new covenant now. But,
well, someday I'm going to sit down with James and Paul, and I'm going to ask them if, in retrospect, they think they made a bad choice.
yeah, that'd be interesting.
I think when they reflected on it, like 6 months or a week, 2 weeks later, if they thought, wow, we really acted impulsively, we kind of acted in the flesh instead of the spirit, or we should have waited for a more concise answer from the spirit. But nevertheless, it was just something that intrigued me, Steve. I don't want to take up any more of your time. I appreciate the answer. You've given me a lot more to think about.
Okay, Joe. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. God bless. Bye-bye.
Okay, we'll talk to you again. Bye-bye now.
Okay, bye.
Oops, he was saying goodbye, and he got cut off. I just want to say to our listeners, Joe is out there, a Las Vegas listener of ours, and I occasionally come out to Las Vegas and speak, and on a few occasions it's been in Joe's home. Other times it's been debates, and Joe has been the one who organized those debates, so he's obviously someone I know. Although I didn't know him before I was broadcasting in Las Vegas, I became acquainted with him through my broadcast there. But I say this because this month I'm coming there again to his home. His home's actually in Henderson, not technically in Las Vegas, but, you know, Henderson, those of you out there know there's hardly any difference. But on the Saturday, the 20th of February, I'm going to be coming out to Joe's home, and we're going to just have an open Bible discussion. That information will soon be on our website. It's not there yet, but I'm going to get that to my webmaster, and he'll get that on there. So our Las Vegas listeners, just to be forewarned, about 3 weeks from now, approximately, I'll be coming to your area and love to meet some of you. Let's talk to John from McMinnville. I'm also coming to McMinnville this week, or this month, next week. So maybe I'll see John there. Anyway, I'll talk to him right now. Hi, John.
Hey, brother. Hopefully I will see you.
Good to hear you.
Now, I'm running low on battery, so if you lose me, then just interact on the air with what little you got, and I'll listen on the air.
Okay, talk fast.
Okay. You know, I'm thinking it seems clearly that different people have different levels of, you know, what I would say static model and a dynamic model of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. That being, you know, there are some people that are static, every word just as it is, equally authoritative, equally inspired, all that, of course, you know, and then different people might be dynamic, more dynamic in the sense of, well, you know, of course, Old Testament passages have different authority to it, you know, there's context and all that. My question is this, how you would interact with someone that has, you know, really more of a dynamic model in the sense of, take for example, the book of Acts.
Okay.
If someone were to look at the book of Acts and say, hey, listen, we can see that in the book of Acts there are certain things that are given as instruction, clearly as instruction, like Acts chapter 15 or maybe how Old Testament is used in prophecy and things like that. But how would you interact with someone that would say, you know, other than that, the rest of it is more historical narrative, and I don't really see it as being useful for the forming of doctrine. It's more descriptive rather than prescriptive, like, you know, some people
right.
will call on, and so as many were added to the church or were saved as were appointed. If someone were to say, well, I don't really see that as being useful for the forming of doctrine as some would. Your thoughts?
Well, I hear you. I'm trying to think of how someone would take Acts differently if they took what you call a static versus a dynamic model. You mentioned prescriptive versus descriptive, and that is a key issue in all historical narratives, that we have to remember when we're reading historical narrative that not everything we read is advocated. We're reading about what people said and did, whether it was good or bad. And so you'll find in those historical narratives, especially if they're narrating what Jesus or the apostles said, you'll find times where they're saying things that I think are prescriptive, that, you know, what they say obviously applies to us. But when we read, as we were talking to our last caller about Paul, you know, going to Jerusalem and the suggestion that maybe he made a mistake, that's not in any sense arguing against the book of Acts at all. We're just saying that, you know, it describes his actions. It doesn't necessarily prescribe that or even editorialize that was the right thing for him to do. It just says this is what he did. And so when we look at the book of Acts or the Gospels, but especially Acts, because whatever Jesus did was right for him to do anyway, we realize that the disciples may have made some decisions that aren't rules for all Christians to do. The common purse of the early church in Jerusalem is one of those things that people often bring up. We read that they sold their goods and gave to the poor, and no one owned anything or no one said that anything he owned was his own. But we're not really told that that's what Christians are required to do. We're just told that's what they did. Now, some people can see that that's a very good thing to do, especially it's a good way to practice the, you know, love your neighbor as you love yourself general requirement. But it's not saying that the only way that you can love your neighbors, love yourself, is to move into a common purse kind of circumstance. And but if you're interested in the passage there in Acts 13:48, where it says, as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed, and we know that Calvinists use that, I really don't know that we can get away from that in this respect. Luke, obviously, is expressing his own theology there. He could have just said, a bunch of people got saved, and that would just be descriptive. You know, that it would just be no theology involved. He's just recording what happened. A bunch of people got saved. But when he said, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, that sounds like that's revealing a theological commitment that Luke held. And, you know, it's almost interpretive. At least it is if it's a Calvinistic kind of a statement. In other words, if he is saying that the people who came to Christ in Antioch on that day were the ones who were preordained from the foundation of the world to be Christians, then that's clearly a theological opinion, which, frankly, if Luke held it, I would hold it with him, because I think that Luke got his theology from his friend Paul, and I would hold any theological position Paul held to. So, I mean, if Luke is saying that, you know, these people who got saved that day were preordained from the foundation of the world to be saved, reflecting Luke's theological thoughts on that, I would have to embrace those thoughts because I think, well, who am I to disagree with Luke? He traveled with Paul, and Paul knew what he was talking about. But, of course, you and I know that the wording of that verse doesn't necessarily mean these people were preordained. In fact, it might not even really be a theological statement at all. He might just be saying that those people who were disposed toward eternal life on that occasion got saved, and that's an obvious observation. You know, the people who got saved were the ones who wanted to. That's what he's saying. So depending on the meaning of his words, it's either giving some theology or just a statement of fact. But my impression was that your question was broader than just that one passage. That sounded like just one example. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, I guess I'm just thinking about different people might get more, for lack of a better term, just dynamic with it in the sense of, you know, someone might just, if someone were to say, well, quite frankly, Luke and he, you know, like Hebrews, you know, is another example.
Uh-huh.
Some might say, you know, why do we, now, of course, the collective, everybody agrees that it's Scripture, but, you know, what if someone said, hold on, I'm just not so sure if I'm willing to go there with everybody because we don't know who wrote it. It doesn't really fit the criteria to be included in the canon.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we have the right to say, I have some questions about some parts of the canon. Because the canon was not determined by God. The canon was determined by councils. On the other hand, you know, before I would change anything in the canon, I'd want to know why. I'd want to know why they accepted it and why I would want to reject it. I've mentioned before that I'm not so sure that I would have selected the book of Jude to be in the canon if I were one of the people in the decision-making process. And I'm not sure that the book of Jude bears the marks of being canonical. On the other hand, I don't take Jude as being heretical or anything like that, so I have no serious objections to it. But I think having a dynamic approach, well, if that means saying, well, you know, the book of Hebrews, now I wouldn't say this about the book of Hebrews, but if someone said the book of Hebrews is anonymous and it wasn't even accepted in the canon until 400 AD almost, and there, that means a lot of Christians in the early days didn't think it was canonical, and yet they were good Christians. And therefore, I could be a good Christian and have questions about its canonicity. I mean, that would be a reasonable approach to take. I myself think I would have accepted Hebrews into the canon earlier than the church did, but that's just my, you know, my intuitions and my also my standards for choosing. But I really hadn't. I don't hear very many people talk about their views of the Bible in the categories you're using of dynamic versus static. So I'm trying to make sure I'm picking up what you're asking about.
Well, maybe we'll talk about it more later. Those are terms I made up. How do you like those?
Well, maybe they'll catch on. Maybe they'll catch on, but we'll have to know what they mean.
Yeah, okay. there were two things that came to mind when I was thinking about different ways of people looking at it. I just kind of like in the same way people will look at, you know, translations, more dynamic and formal.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'll talk to you more about it later. I'll free up the airtime for the next question.
Okay, John. Well, you know, I'm coming to McMinnville in a couple weeks.
I hope to get together with you.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. That was another friend of mine. Some of our callers are from people I know well. And John lives in McMinnville. He was a student in our school for a number of years, and he was on staff at our school for a number of years. And then he started another school. After I closed my school, he started one like it in McMinnville and ran it. So we've got a long-standing relationship. Let's talk to John in Portland, who about whom I can't say as many things as that. Hi, John.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. I'm also looking forward to seeing you in McMinnville later on this month.
Great.
Hey, I really appreciated what that caller, a couple of callers ago, was saying, and it made me think of the whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols, eating that, and there also seems to be sort of an evolution, if you will, of opinion or practice based upon that when you initially read the advice given by the apostles. They say that you shouldn't eat it, and then later on the whole issue is expounded on and it seems there seems to be a change in position, or maybe a broader understanding of it. That
in 1 Corinthians, you mean? Yeah.
Right, and so I'm wondering if maybe that caller was onto something, and that, you know, maybe the apostles were sort of kind of figuring things out, and it was sort of a process. So I wanted your thoughts on that, and also I'm going to get off the air here. I wanted to ask what the topic was that you're going to be speaking on when you come in February 12th. And with that, I'll let you go.
Okay, John. God bless you.
Thank you, Steve. You too.
I know. Okay, I'll answer your second question first, since I can answer it more quickly. What am I going to be speaking on when I come to McMinnville on February 12th? I plan to talk about intelligent design, and I have a PowerPoint presentation I'm going to give with that. And, of course, I imagine a lot of Christians have heard a lot about intelligent design, maybe more than they care to hear any more about. There's been a lot of books on it and so forth, but there's still a lot of people who have heard bad propaganda against the concept. And so that's what I'm going to be talking about. And, you know, I'm kind of hoping that Christian people who already understand the concept and agree with it might be able to bring some of their non-Christian friends who don't. So my desire would be that the audience would include some people who are skeptical, who would probably be brought by their Christian friends, or maybe they're just listening to the radio right now and would come. But that's later this month. I'll be in McMinnville, and it'll be on the website. I'll be making announcements of it between now and then, of course. By the way, that's on a Friday night. The following night, Saturday, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, as I often do on Saturday nights when I come up there, and that's going to be an open Bible discussion. And then Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at the same church in Camas where we hold the Saturday night meetings. I'll be preaching at the morning service. So I'll be speaking in McMinnville on Friday night and Camas on Saturday night and Saturday and Sunday morning. That's going to be February 12th and 13th and 14th. Now, I have not yet decided whether I'll be holding a meeting in Albany also while I'm up there, and I'll announce that when I get some information about that. Okay. Now, your other question was, were the apostles sort of in the process of kind of feeling their way in the dark around through some of these issues like meat sacrifice to idols, you know, whether to keep practicing sacrifices in the temple after they became Christians, and what my thoughts were on that? Well, obviously some of the things the apostles held to early in their lives were adjusted and corrected later. For example, the whole question of whether Gentiles could be Christians on the same footing with Jews without first being circumcised. That was something that in the early days of the apostles' preaching, they really hadn't considered it. And if they had been asked, they probably would have given the wrong answer because they just hadn't thought it through. And at some point, you know, years into their ministry, they had to confront it because Gentiles started getting saved and Paul was not requiring these people to be circumcised. So the Jewish Christians really had to say, well, wait a minute, hey, we need to think this over. And so what I'm saying is that you can find times in their lives where they may have held views that were inadequate, which had to be modified as they gain more insight later on. On the matter of the law, however, at the decisions they made at the Jerusalem Council, I'm going to accept as unchangeable in the sense that they meant them. And the reason is because they met in order to authoritatively decide as a group of apostles what the policy would be for all churches. And, you know, if the apostolic group decides unanimously that all churches should hold a certain viewpoint, I believe you need to hold that viewpoint unless you don't want to be in one of the churches. If you don't want to be a Christian, you can hold whatever view you want. But if you want to be a Christian, you have to go with what the apostles decided. And when they did come up with their decree at the end of that, they said this seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So they claimed divine inspiration for their decision. Now, what sounds like got changed, you mentioned that in 1 Corinthians, it sounds like something got changed, is that what the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 actually decided was that Gentiles don't have to become Jewish. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the Jewish law. But they sent along with that decision a request from the apostles in Jerusalem to the Gentile Christians that the Gentiles would abstain from certain things that were very common Gentile practices, but which were particularly repugnant to Jewish people. He said that they should refrain from eating blood, which Gentiles did, but Jews found repulsive, from eating meat sacrificed to idols, from eating food that, of animals that were strangled, and from fornication. Now, these things, when the apostles carried the letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile Christians, they were supposed to convey this information. That, okay, the apostles in Jerusalem have decided you don't have to follow Jewish law, but they're asking you to avoid eating things strangled and meat sacrificed to idols and blood and, of course, fornication. Now, the concern that James and the apostles had in making those requests was, and they stated it, they said, because Moses has those who preach him in the synagogues every week for many generations, so every Sabbath. What James is saying is that in these Gentile lands, where these Gentile churches are, there are lots of Jews who for generations have been instructed in the ways of Moses in their synagogues. And therefore, even though it may not be obligatory for the Gentiles to follow all the Jewish restrictions, or any of them maybe, yet to avoid offending these people with Jewish sensitivities, please ask the Gentiles to abstain from these particularly repulsive behaviors. That is to say, don't offend your Jewish neighbors. And the reason was, of course, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were particularly interested in the Jewish race coming to Christ, including the Jews who lived in Gentile lands. So they were asking the Gentiles to tone down the kind of behaviors that Gentiles often did and which offended Jews. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, he carried that letter with him from the Jerusalem Council. We don't read of his comments about it, but we do read what he said about it later on, adjusting the Corinthian idea. When we read 1 Corinthians, it seems like the Corinthians, after Paul had brought him his teaching, were saying, all things are lawful to me. And Paul quotes them several times saying that, and he modifies that. He says, well, yeah, but not all things are edifying. Not all things are profitable. He says, all things may be lawful, but I won't be brought into bondage to any. That is to say, Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, was responding to the Corinthians' statement that all things were lawful to them. And Paul said, okay, agreed, but you need to understand what the limits of that are. But the reason they were saying that, I think, is that Paul had come to them and said, listen, you don't have to keep the Jewish law, but the Jerusalem Council wants you to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and these things. But I think Paul, while he was there with them, said, you know, these dietary issues, they're not really God's concerns. They're just concerns that the council has that you don't offend people. God really doesn't care what you eat. All things are lawful to eat. And when he left, they started eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul wrote back and said, listen, this is offending people. Don't do it if it's going to offend people. And I think Paul was expressing the same concern that the Jerusalem council had about it. That there's nothing innately evil or dangerous about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. But if it becomes a part of an idolatrous worship service, or if it's something that offends other people, then it's something Christians shouldn't do. I believe that the apostles in Acts 15 and Paul would have both had the same view of that. But we have to read between the lines in 1 Corinthians to kind of understand what went on between Paul and the Corinthians on that matter before. Unfortunately, we can't read between the lines too much now because we're going to be cut off in 45 seconds, so I'm going to have to wind it down. I don't mind talking about that more another time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported, and you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We have a meeting in Salinas tonight. You can get information about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the radio program's name, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the announcements link. It'll give you the information about tonight's meeting. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. I'm Steve Gray.